Well, good morning, everybody. If it is morning where you are when you're listening to this, it's morning while I'm doing this. And we're in the next episode, or the chapter, if you will, of Ephesians. And today we're looking at Ephesians 5:18, and I'm covering all the way down to 6:9, because I see that really as a section, actually framed from 5:15 down to 6:9. But I will basically be looking at these three basic relationships that Paul outlines: husband and wife, parents and children, masters and slaves. These are important because they really define most things in our society, in our culture, in our family. We had our Bible study last night. We had our small group meeting, and we had some great discussion on this section. I heard things from the people who did share what their insights from these chapters. And I was moved by things that were said, that really these chapters show us, or this chapter shows us, we are not as submissive to Christ as we think we are, and that we need to really seek to really find ways to please him, as the passage says earlier from 5:1 through, we really need to seek to please him and to seek his will. And within the family structure, this is where this is tested. How do we submit to the will of another, both in our families and in our jobs, in the marketplace? So with that, let's get going. I'm going to read just a section of this. I'm going to read from 5:18 to 33 from the ESV, beginning in verse 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Quoting from Genesis chapter 2. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So I come to the part of the letter of Ephesians that I have really been dreading. The battle lines of our culture in America are really drawn here. Churches stand on all sides of the issues of marriage, gender, and the equality of our fellow human beings. All humans are created as God's images to be respected and to be nurtured. Our churches are divided and at war within. And as we battle the culture that seems to want to do away with all religion once and for all, at the same time, in many ways, the church mimics the culture in the way that we demand our freedom and our right to do as we please. Well, at the same time, we look down on the people who are demanding that very same thing. And so the question is, who will win? How can anyone win whenever you have a society that's as divided as we seem to be? Therefore, we Christians give, of course, the answer that Jesus will win. And Paul will tell us that Jesus has already won. Then why does the battle rage on? Because we live in a fallen world, and even the statement, quote, fallen world, only makes sense if we understand the original world found in the book of Genesis, only if we go back and look at that. Paul makes his central appeal in this section from Genesis, where the Lord God created man and woman, and then he left it up to them to become what he wanted them and us to be. He said in his creation, after he created woman and put them together in the garden, he said, "This is very good." And then he rested. He stopped creating and left it to us. Adam and Eve were to become a becoming people. "Be fruitful and multiply," God told them. He gave them the freedom to procreate in the process that he had begun. He blessed them and walked with them because he loved them as he had loved himself. Within the Trinity, the love between Father, Son, Holy Spirit that existed from all eternity. And oh, how it all went wrong. As I have said before, Paul loves metaphors. So does Jesus, and so does God the Father. One of the greatest metaphors in the Torah is the marriage metaphor. Israel is the wife of God, and as it turns out, she's the most unfaithful wife, and God must keep forgiving her over and over again and keep bringing her back. And Paul tells us the metaphor continues. The church is the wife of Christ, who is the Son of God. The point in both testaments is that the people of God, as the wife of God, must submit to him and be loyal to him in order to reflect the kind of love that God intended in the original creation of man and woman. So Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Paul can tell us this because inside the church, we are in a new world with Christ as our resurrected husband. He lives and we too have been made alive. That's the whole point of believing in this proclamation that he has risen from the dead. Our sins are forgiven. But how does this whole submission idea strike those of us who are still bound to our former lives, our former way of thinking, our own ideas? I like what Rebecca McLaughlin's honest reaction to this passage is when she confronts it as a new Christian. Remember, new Christians often think with the ideas from the old life. And she called this metaphor the offense of the marriage metaphor. I quote her, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord? You have got to be kidding me. I had three problems with these verses. The first was that wives should submit at all. I knew women were just as competent as men. If there was wisdom and asymmetrical decision making in marriage, surely it should depend on who was more competent in the relative area. My second problem was with the idea that wives should submit to their husbands as to the Lord. It is one thing to submit to Jesus Christ, the self-sacrificing King of the universe. It is quite another to offer that kind of submission to a fallible, sinful man. My third problem was the idea that the husband was, quote, head of the wife. This seemed to imply a hierarchy at odds with men and women's equal status as image bearers of God. This all seemed to pull against the countercultural message of the gospel. And yet here were these horrifying verses promoting the subjugation of women," unquote. This is from Rebecca McLaughlin's book called Confronting Christianity. And obviously Rebecca was reacting to a real subjugation and abuse of women that did exist in our Western culture for hundreds of years. It was in the 1900s that women began to demand and to gain rights that men took for granted, like the right to have the bank account, like the right to vote, to work, to receive equal pay for equal work. God may well have created men and women as equal in status, but the world didn't see it that way. Not for 1900 years. And sadly, neither did the church in many places. But Paul was not writing to the modern church, even though we must keep in mind that God is writing to the modern church. Rather, he is writing to the Ephesians, who are a model city of the ancient empire of Rome, who are steeped in the wisdom of the Greeks. Greco-Roman culture. A young married woman in Ephesus hearing Paul's words for the first time would have been stunned by the thought that women were suddenly being elevated to the level of a person, to the level of personhood. Was she being allowed to submit voluntarily and not be subjugated as property to the man who had taken her in marriage? This is revolutionary. And since there were far more women in the church at this time than men, these words of Paul could have been taken by the male leaders of the home and society at large to be the beginning of a revolution. Could Paul's words actually undermine the authority and the loyalty that these men demanded? And what about the command of men? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's in 5:25. How far does a new Christian husband take this command? In Roman Ephesus, there were three kinds of women in every man's life. There were wives, servants, and prostitutes, and he used them all. Wives and children were there to establish stability and to provide an heir for the family name, his family name. Slaves did the work in the house, but they could be used by the man as they desired. And prostitutes were also for the man's pleasure and recreation and were considered part of the normal manly social life. It is here that the man could actually echo Rebecca's words in a different way. He would say, "You have got to be kidding me. My wife submits but does not have to obey. I must give up my concubines, my pleasure. I must be willing to die for her." Very offensive. We have to understand what Paul wrote to the Ephesians was actually a greater threat to male superiority than it was to female freedoms. Perhaps men feel under attack today in our Western culture, but men are still in charge, even though the role of women is changing, sometimes for the better, but sometimes not. And of course, the real question remains, what is biblical? What does God want? One of the problems we face with the Ephesian passage on marriage is that it leaps out at us. It's sectioned off in our Bibles to almost be singled out as the most critical issue. But really, it even though it's separated out, it really isn't separate. Paul is writing a continuous thought beginning in 5:15. In 5:15, this is the beginning of our frame, where Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Be wise." And he ends with that thought. In 6:9, when he says to the masters of slaves, "Masters, do the same to them," that means doing the will of God from the heart, as Paul said in verse 6, "and stop your threatening, knowing that," and here's the important point, "knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." He doesn't distinguish between master and slaves. He sees two humans that are his children, and he's going to judge everybody equally. Paul is warning the masters here. The Greek word here for masters is kurios, or lord. Lord. Masters are lords. They must submit to the kurios, the lord. He's the master in heaven. "You will stand before the judge, the same judge, with your slaves as equals," is what he's telling them. So really, this goes back to the beginning of the frame. So live as wise men, not as unwise. It is wisdom to recognize and see this. A sobering and yet another revolutionary thought is being proclaimed here. In the entire section from 5:15 down to 6:9, Paul is addressing everyone as a son who is intimately united to Christ. All are equal in terms of status and inheritance, and all will be judged and rewarded by exactly the same standard, whether man, woman, child, slave, or free. Now, when the slaves would hear this is revolutionary again, because slaves are free. We're free from these masters. Paul says, no, not culturally. You still must submit and obey them, because this is the society we're in. To tell the society in Greco-Roman world in Ephesus to give up their slaves would be like telling us to give up our electricity, or worse yet, to give up our iPhones. What Paul is doing is giving us a preview of what the ideal submission is like in the new kingdom, and when it comes, what it will be really like. But the new kingdom is not here, we cry. We're not in the new kingdom. No, we're not. But we have a preview of that because we are resurrected saints in our spirits. The power to live that life is here if we're willing to submit to Christ and accept the role and the vocation that he has given us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the kingdom power and the kingdom life that we access in this mysterious temple that we call the church. And the church only manifested locally in cities and in towns and in villages and in all the different places in the world with all the different expressions that the Holy Spirit brings forth. So we have the resources to live wisely in a way the world notices if we're willing to submit to Christ and to His wisdom. Living wisely in a way that affects family, work, culture, and all of society. So there's this great passage in Deuteronomy that expresses this. This isn't new. This goes back to right after Moses has brought the people of God from Sinai and is ready to take them into the land. And he says in Deuteronomy 4, 4 through 7, he says this, "But you held fast to the Lord your God and are all alive today." So he's brought these people out of the wilderness. And those who are alive are those who submitted and held fast to the Lord up to this point. Those who didn't, they have all died back there. But see, now Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, they will say this, 'Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him?'" So Moses is saying, when you go in and you do these things, which is your wisdom, people will notice and they will say, "Surely this is a great wise nation." Paul is urging us to the same kind of wisdom as he addresses husband and wife, child and parent, slave and master, not just in the family, but also in the life of the society where we live and work. Now, another writer, Rachel Evans, put it this way, quote, "But the point of this passage and of the other New Testament household code passages is not to emphasize the holiness of a single household structure, but rather to admonish Christians to imitate Jesus, no matter where they stand in the sociological pecking order. So men are told to be kind to their slaves, gentle with their children, and loving with their wives. When Christians imitate Jesus in their relationships, when partners in marriage serve one another rather than fight for dominance, we catch a little glimpse of the mystery of Christ's relentless, self-giving love for the church and the consummation of that love that is to come. Marriage is not an inherently holy institution. Rather, marriage is a relationship that is made holy when it reflects the self-sacrificing love of Jesus. All relationships and vocations give Christians the opportunity to reflect the grace and peace of the kingdom of God." Unquote. That is from Rachel Evans' book called Leaving the Church. If the church does not seek to live wisely, as Paul tells us to do, then the only option is foolishness. And foolishness is seen in the way that we try to escape the realities of life. And really escape the realities of the will of God. So we find ways to, quote, amuse ourselves to death and to numb ourselves with overwork and achievements, the money and the trappings of power. As Christians, we cannot look at the culture around us and then claim a holiness that does not even come close to matching the lifestyle and the things that we love and the things that we pursue. So Paul's warning, when he says, "Do not get drunk with wine," really fits this context. Because Paul is using one thing, wine, which is a good thing, to represent the whole. That is, do not use wine as a way of escape, as an amusement. Wine is a food that is meant to be used properly and responsibly. But this is true of everything that God has given us. Everything from our homes to money to jobs. If we make an idol out of any of them, we fail. We become foolish. Wisdom is marked by the proper pursuit of things. Wisdom comes forth as praise for God in our speech and our thoughts, and most of all in our daily gratitude. Wisdom is seen in our behavior when we submit ourselves in a way that honors Christ in us and among us. So Paul helps us to understand what submission looks like in all of the relationships that he describes from 5:22 all the way down to 6:9. See, without submission that he says in verse 22, we must submit to one another, he's talking about within these relationships in 5:22 to 6:9. Because without submission, without it, that initial submission and surrender to Christ, none of these will work. Now, what is submission? Submission is a recognition of leadership. A recognition of leadership. It's not an admission of inferiority. Again, let me say that again. Submission is a recognition of leadership, not an admission of inferiority. On the other side of the coin, leadership is not the subjugation of another person. It's not enslavement. A good leader knows submission is voluntary. Submission means to place yourself under the authority of another. That's literally what it means. Now, that's just one of its meanings. But that's the meaning in this context, because what Paul is doing is he's taking the word submission and he's playing off against the word obedience that he uses for children and for slaves, to be obedient to their masters. A good leader recognizes this definition, to place yourself under the authority of another. A good leader recognizes the talents and the gifts that are being offered. That is that's very different from subjugation or enforced slavery. Submission is not the same as obedience either, not in this context. Paul says children must obey their parents. They must. And slaves must obey their masters, their lords. There is no option. Meaning obedience is not really voluntary. Not in this context. Children have to be educated and trained on how to become submissive to a leader. So they mature enough to become and recognize the need to be voluntarily submissive. Paul tells servants their submission is not to their masters, but to Christ. And no matter how harshly the master treats them, they must obey with the hope that the Lord will remedy their situation. And he will. He will. The day is coming when Jesus will make everything right. Submission requires understanding with maturity. The immature person is not able to submit. Obedience does not require understanding. We tell a child not to stick a fork in a light socket. Why? Because they understand electricity? No, because we know it will kill them. They don't. They don't have understanding and maturity. So see, a wife is never told to obey the husband. You cannot find that in the scriptures. A wife is never told to obey the husband. That means a wife can disagree with her husband's decisions and question his motives. A wife must never obey a husband's demand to sin. It's a relationship of equals. But the problem is it's two people in a relationship without a tiebreaker to intervene. So when a decision must be made, the decision goes to the leader, to the husband, for the good or ill, whether it works out or whether it doesn't. But the wife is to support and help in this decision and in the project of life. The wife is the husband's support and helper in the project of life. The woman who is wise, well, there's a proverb for that. There's a proverb that says, quote, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears her house down. That's Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman is a supporting foundation. The word house here means more than just a physical building. She helps set and maintain the foundations for the family life. Socially, economically, materially, emotionally, spiritually. The husband's role as the head is to be the overseer and the director of the entire project. The responsibility ultimately rests on him. He makes the decision, finally. But the overall success of the house depends on both. Each person comes to this relationship with gifts and skills, differing points of view, yet they merge them into one, as God said, quote, the two shall become one flesh. Or perhaps, two shall become one house. One of the great models for the home is in Proverbs 31. And I recommend you take time to read this chapter carefully if you never have. It's a wonderful chapter. The wife in this chapter is the administrator, the broker, and the craftswoman for the whole house. I'm going to quote a little bit of Proverbs 31. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. I'm quoting there from Proverbs 31. Here is described in this proverb, in chapter 31, a wise woman building a house that shouts strength and dignity, not just wealth and achievement. She is involved in public commerce in a way that does not detract her from her life at home, but rather enhances it. She's not only a wife, but a master. Notice it says she has slaves, servants. She's also a mother who must teach her children. Now they see what she does. They watch her. But how much more will they learn from watching her as well as hearing what she says? So she actually does what she says. And I am sure that she grew from being an obedient child into a woman who honors her parents, just as she honors her husband and she honors the Lord. So this woman, this wife, when you look at this and you read this, she sets up a very high ideal. Some would say unrealistic. But isn't that the kind of model we want? Do we want somebody inferior? No. And what Proverbs does, Proverbs shows us the choice. The choice between the woman who builds the house or the woman who tears it down. Which model do we want? How do we want to be? Do we want to live as wise? You know, it's really up to us. Do we want to see this? So I think the way Paul sets up this discourse on husbands, wives, slaves, masters, and children really makes us think. Really makes us think about this. Who are God's children? Who are God's servants? Who is God's wife? Stop and think about it. As Christians, we're given all three positions because we're children who must obey the Father. And why must we obey Him? Because we don't understand, because we're really ignorant compared to what God knows. Jesus said, you are sheep. And we know from shepherds who know sheep that sheep are really stupid. The sheep do not voluntarily submit to their shepherd. And Jesus says, I am the shepherd. I am the leader. You follow me, I will make good decisions for you. You support me and you follow me. We are also slaves who must obey. Yet we have a master who will never mistreat us. He will never threaten us. He even cherishes us. But what is the real beauty in Paul's description? We are the bride. We are the wife. All of us together, this massive plurality of people, are one with our head, who is our husband. And this is really the focal point of everything Paul has said in the whole letter. If you look at the language of 5:23 through 33, and you see how it zeroes in on Christ and who He is. In 5:23 it says, Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. How is He the Savior? He came and gave Himself and died for us. And in verse 24 it says, the church submits to Christ. That's what we do because of what He did for us. Verses 25 through 27 says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her. Here it goes back to the very purpose of why He did what He did. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, statement of everything that God has ever said, His promises, so that, next purpose, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And just think, this bride that He's going to present to the world is holy and without blemish, totally set apart for Him. And then in verses 29 and 30, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. He loves us and cherishes us and nourishes us. He's the source of everything we have. And He does this because we are members of His body and He loves His body. Notice over and over, Christ and the church and Christ, headship and submission. And how he cherishes us and how he cares for us. What a husband we have. We are all called equally with our gifts and our differences to voluntarily support and honor this one who cherishes us in ways we can never comprehend. Jesus left his Father. He left his glory to put himself on equal ground with us, even though we often think of him as far above us, but he's not. He is still God with us as he cleanses us from sin every day. 1 John 1:7 tells us that. And it also says as he walks among us, he's correcting us, commending us, even condemning his people because he loves us. That's in Revelation 2 and 3. I would recommend you read that. In the picture Paul paints here of husband, wife, Christ, and church, submission is not about ability or talent or gender, but order. In the church, Jesus is our leader. And in the family, the husband is the leader. And in the home, the parents are the leader. And on my job, the manager over me is my leader. That's order. It says nothing about my value, my ability. As Rachel Evans said above, all relationships, all vocations give Christians the opportunity to reflect the grace and peace of the kingdom of God. This kingdom is where Adam and Eve lived before their fall. This is where they were when God said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is Paul in 5:31 and 32. Paul quotes Genesis 2, and he knows what he's saying. That the church as the bride of the Messiah, the King, is not the metaphor, but our marriages are the metaphor of the reality of God's relationship to us as his people. Paul says this is a profound mystery, and I think we will spend thousands of years in the new age to come trying to comprehend it. And Paul's final word on how to apply this? 5:33, he says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or honors her husband. I close with one final thought. This is from Rebecca McLaughlin. Quote, in one sense, human marriage is designed to disappoint. It leaves us longing for more, and that longing points to the ultimate reality. Unquote. Again, from her book, Confronting Christianity. You see that? Maybe the real marriage is Christ and the church. And on this side of glory, even the best marriage is at best a mere shadow of the reality to come. Let's pray. Our Father, to think we can come to you day after day with the same weakness, sometimes the same sin, the same soiled clothing, and you cleanse us with the blood of your beloved Son. And Jesus, because you died for us, you are doing everything you can for us to hold us and cherish us, to remove from us any defect, every flaw, so one day all of us will stand with you as one before our Father forever in that wonderful kingdom that will have no end. And Holy Spirit, we seek you because it is through your power working within us that we can even hope for that day when we will stand as the most beautiful bride in the world. And it's all in the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, I wish all of you a good week, and Christmas is coming up. I pray for your safety, and I pray for your families. There is always hardship at Christmas. There's always sorrow at Christmas. There's always loss. We remember family loss sometimes. But we also, there's the joy of Christmas, because Christmas is the real miracle where God did come and invade our world as a baby. But it is God in flesh. It is really Emmanuel, God among us. That's who Jesus is in that manger, come to give himself for us so he could take us as his bride forever in his kingdom. So be safe and be grateful, and most of all, be kind.